Rosaria Butterfield was an outspoken atheist and lesbian activist. So when a local pastor and his wife invited her into their home, she wasn't sure what to expect from the visit.
He made it very clear I wasn't a project. I was a neighbor, and he was going to respectfully treat me like that.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Walgamuth, author of Adorned, for August 13th, 2018. Hospitality is powerful. God can use it to change a life. That's what we'll hear about today from our guest, Rosaria Butterfield. This conversation took place at the Ligonier Ministries National Conference, so you'll notice it doesn't sound like our regular studio. Let's listen.
Well, it is such a joy today to welcome back to Revive Our Hearts my sweet friend, Rosaria Butterfield. She's sitting here smiling, smile as big as the world. Oh. She is a warm-hearted, Christ-centered, gospel-loving sister in Christ, and I'm so thrilled for you to be able to hear her again today. Rosaria, welcome back to Revive Our Hearts.
Thank you so much. It is such an honor to be here today.
And if people are hearing a little bit of hubbub in the background, it's because we're not in the Revive Our Hearts studio.
No, we're not.
We're sitting in an alcove at a conference where you're going to be speaking in just a bit. And when I heard that, and my husband and I knew we were going to be here at the conference, we said, Rosaria, could we catch you?
It's an honor.
For a little bit of time here, and you have a book that's come out recently that is a subject that's been deep in your heart for a long time, and in mine as well.
Right.
I'm holding it in my hand. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And here's a subtitle, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. I had the chance to read this book on the flight on the way down here to Orlando, and I love, love, love what you've done with this subject, but I mostly love, well, there are two things I love about it. One is how biblically grounded it is in the ways of God and the gospel of Christ. We're going to talk about that. But I also love how this is a life message.
Yes, it
for
is.
For you and Kent and your family. And this is not just theory.
Nope.
This is
messy feet on the floor.
Practice.
Yes, it is.
So we're going to unpack that. And I think it's a scary topic for a lot of people, hospitality. But we're going to unpack why it is and why it doesn't have to be. But I want to start you say at the beginning of this book, if Mary Magdalene had written a book about hospitality in this post-Christian world, it would read like yours does.
Yes, it
does. What made you say that?
well, the impetus of this book came years and years and years ago in a time in my life when I was actually not a Christian. I was a lesbian activist. I was happily partnered to a woman. I had just co-authored the first domestic partnership policy at Syracuse University. That would be the forerunner to gay marriage. And what people sometimes don't know is that the gay and lesbian community is a community deeply given to hospitality. It started that way in part through the way that the AIDS crisis in the late 80s and the 90s forced a coalition among people that do not naturally have it. And this might be something that's helpful for Christians to understand.
Yes.
There is no natural simpatico between a lesbian woman and a gay man, for example. This was a coalition that was built out of a crisis. And
so they came together.
They came together because, I mean, this was back in the days when AIDS was called GRID, gay-related immunodeficiency disorder. So first of all, you know, hospitality's been deep on my heart, but forever. But also, I was the recipient of Christian hospitality at this moment. And I think that people imagine that the commands about loving the stranger, they're just too hard. But the reason that I'm sitting here with you and that I get to be
speaking at this conference,
and your sister in the Lord.
Yes.
I mean, even if I never spoke at a conference in my life, just to be in Christ is because a pastor named Ken Smith read an article that I had written in a New York newspaper, and the title of the article, you know how the newspapers give the titles, but the title was The Promise Keeper's Message is a Danger to Democracy.
And this was an article you had written.
I had written because the, you know, this Christian men's movement had come to town and spent time at the university. I was a professor at the university, and I loathed and hated the ideas that Christians espoused. And so I wrote this article, and one of the young elders in the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church brought this article to Ken Smith and put it on his desk and said, Ken...
He was the pastor of
this
church.
He was the pastor, old guy. I mean, he's even older now and alive, praise God. But, and, you know, he was an old guy. Put the article on his desk and said, Ken, we've got to shut this woman up. She is trouble. She's the one that just commissioned the first domestic partnership policy. She's a gay rights activist. She talks at gay pride marches. She's you know, soon to be tenured. She is the machine. We need to stop her. And Ken apparently looked up from his desk and said, oh, well, maybe Floy and I should have her over for dinner.
Which isn't the initial response most people probably would have had.
No, because I was not the nice, friendly, same-sex attracted, struggling neighbor across the street. I was the enemy. Well, Ken wrote a letter to me. This was, you know, back before everybody had email that was available. And so Ken wrote me a letter on very nice stationery. I could tell by his signature he was kind of an old guy, you know, which I felt was somewhat endearing. And he asked me some fascinating questions about my article, and I wasn't really sure what to do with this letter. I mean, I'd gotten lots of feedback. There's hate mail, there's fan mail, and both just kind of go in one ear and out the other and in a box. But his letter was somewhat disarming, and I remember a colleague of mine from in the anthropology department came over and to my office, and we were talking about something, and I said, hey, John, what do you think of this letter? And John said, aren't you starting to write a book on the religious right and their policies of hatred against people in the LGBTQ community? And I said, well, yes, I am. He said, well, welcome to your new unpaid research assistant. This guy's got it. He's got the pedigree and he's got the subject position. You got to have dinner with him.
To find out what he really thinks.
Yeah, absolutely. And so that's really how it started.
So in that letter, did he invite you to...
He did.
To come to their home for a visit?
Yeah, he really did. He did. He invited me.
And it wasn't... He wasn't hateful or the things you had assumed he would be?
No. Not at all.
But you could tell he didn't agree with your position.
Oh, yeah. No, he clearly didn't agree with my position, but he disagreed with it intellectually and thoughtfully. And part of me was, I was really intrigued. You know, how do Christians live? I mean, I had never been invited into a Christian home before. I had no idea. Like, what did y'all do in your home? Who knew? You know?
Right.
I mean, who knew? And I thought, well, this would be interesting. And then it was, so he asked me to call him back. And I did. And it was very sweet. He invited me to his home. And then he really quickly after that said, oh, unless that makes you feel uncomfortable, and maybe you'd prefer if we met you at a restaurant. And I had to explain, no, actually, this is wonderful because the LGBTQ community is a community given to hospitality. So I am...
You were used to that.
I'm used to this. I'm used to a lot of people in my home with various ideas, all coming together, bonding together against the loneliness and the isolation that is just, you know, at the next doorstep. And
right.
So I thought it would be fun. And then I found out that he actually lived less than a mile away from me, which made him, you know, really a neighbor as well.
And when you went to their home that first time for dinner,
yes.
Were you apprehensive about how this was going to go?
I was. I almost canceled. In fact, all day I was rehearsing the cancellation phone call. So that's what I was rehearsing all day. And then, I don't know.
But you did it.
I just thought, you know, just suck it up, do it. And I sat in the driveway for a while. I drove to his house and I sat in the driveway and I thought, you know, my truck with my National Abortion Rights Action League bumper sticker and my lesbian labrys and all of the other symbols of a world that is so foreign to theirs is, this is so weird. You know, this is so weird. And I sat there for a while just taking a deep breath and then reminding myself, you know, I genuinely have a question. This was a research project, but it wasn't just a research project.
Right.
There was a deep desire to know why these people hated me and why they thought that my life was immoral and wrong. And I also had a deep desire to some degree to explain to them that I am happy. I am a good citizen. I tried to date men. I went to Catholic schools. I really tried. And when I met my first lesbian lover, life finally came together for me and made sense. And I didn't understand fundamentally why Christians would not leave consenting adults alone. And so it was a genuine question that got me out of my truck and standing at the front door knocking.
And how did that first time in their home go?
You know, it was lovely. It was very disarming, very much like Ken and Floy. They were very sensitive to me. Floy made a vegetarian meal, which, you know, she didn't need to do. I don't know. I don't know if she knew that I didn't eat meat at the time or if she herself was just, you know, that was just an easier meal to make. But it was really, really lovely. And Ken is a deep reader of literature. And they were different. You know, Ken was the humanities guy and Floy was the scientist. And although they had very much of a quote-unquote traditional marriage where, you know, Ken was the head of the household and Floy stayed home and did supportive things, she certainly wasn't a doormat. You know, they were clearly a team and they really loved each other. And that was compelling. That was really compelling. And we just enjoyed our time together. And then, you know, at the end of the evening, Ken said he would like to help me with my research project, which, of course, you know, that's...
You needed.
I needed, and that was the sales pitch. That's what I wanted.
Right.
But he said, you know, you're going to have to read the Bible. And I said, well, I know, I'm not an anthropologist. I can't just go and interview people, but I enjoy reading books. So I want to read, you know, I plan to do this. This is my plan. And so he said, well, great, you know, come back next week. And that what began a 2-year friendship. And at the end of that first meeting, you know, he omitted 2 very important rules in the rule book of how Christians deal with their heathen neighbors.
Right.
Right. Okay. And everybody's read the rule book. I've read it. You've read it. You know, number one, you got to invite her to church. And number two, you got to share the gospel.
And especially considering the fact that he was a pastor.
Oh, my goodness. So I was just bracing myself for that at the end. And then he didn't do it. He just said, great, well, you know, this is a good night for us. We'll see you next week. Have a nice week, you know. And that was just disarming, too. And it made me feel safe. It wasn't that he was erasing his Christian life. In fact, he had spent most of the evening talking about what he perceived to be the differences in our worldview. And he asked me a lot of questions, you know, about my life. And he didn't fall over dead when I actually answered those questions, mm-hmm, which was, mm-hmm. you know, very nice.
And he listened.
Oh, yes. Oh, he listened and he didn't, you know, he didn't have a heart attack, you know, when we talked about, you know, I don't know. I mean, he was lovely. And he also prayed for our meal in a way that was very unlike any prayer I had ever heard before. And that was, you know, that was somewhat intriguing. As an English professor, I study narrative form. I'm what's called a whole book scholar. So my background is to take one book and put it together and see how it fits. And that means that you have to understand how different narrative voices fit together. And I had never really, I mean, I had heard a kind of programmatic Catholic prayer. I was expecting, you know, something more like that.
Mm-hmm.
But his prayer was very different. And what was really strange, he was talking to God as though he were on good terms with God.
Like he actually knew him.
Yeah, yeah, and that they were on good terms. And I thought, well, what's up with that? So at the end of that first evening, I felt like it was actually safe to engage in this research project with somebody I consider to be the enemy. Because he made it very clear I wasn't a project. I was a neighbor, and he was going to respectfully treat me like that.
And they kept inviting you back into their home, and you kept going.
Right, right. I had countless meals in their home. I had 2 years of meals in their home. Some of those were private meals. But then there are other days, like on this day they called the Lord's Day, which I thought, well, that's wacky. I wonder what that means. So on this day, they call the Lord's Day, which, of course, I now call the Lord's Day now. They would invite me, and they'd have lots of people from their church, but lots of also people from the community, and people would come in with their Bibles and their Psalters, and they'd have these They'd be engaging in philosophical discussions, and they'd open the Bible, and they'd talk about things. And I thought, well, that's weird. It's like the Bible's not a museum piece. I thought it was something you would keep pressed flowers in and, you know, not like spill coffee on. So that was fascinating to see people, you know, use an ancient book in that way. That was fascinating. And then they would also engage in this practice called singing psalms from a book called the Psalter. And that was a book filled, it was just page after page of the grand staff with 150 psalms in meter for four-part harmony. And they would sing a cappella, which is beautiful. Mm-hmm. I'm a singer. I love to sing. And it was, I think the only word that I could ever, the word I keep coming back to describe their Christian home was disarming. Mm-hmm. Because the music was compelling and beautiful and drew me in. I'm a music person. It speaks to my heart. And the words, well, they were repulsive to me. I mean, they were repulsive and obnoxious and horrific and frightening. And it was that combination of compelling and repulsive, really.
And yet those very words were doing a work in your heart.
They really were. And there's something also about singing those very words, because if you sing it, they go pretty deep inside of you. And so I would also go to their home on Sunday. And then throughout the week, sometimes Ken would always find some reason I had to stop over to drop something off, or he would stop over at my house. And he was very comfortable with my friends. I had a friend who was transgendered, and that means that this is someone who is biologically male but had taken enough female hormones to be chemically castrated, lived in a liminal state. Like, when you would see this person, you would know, it would not be clear what maybe who this person was. Although Jill was very tall, so that might be a sign, over 6 feet tall, and had an Adam's apple, that might be a sign also. But Ken was very gracious to Jill, and that was amazing to me. Because even in the gay community at that time, this is the 90s, the trans community, they were not seen as a political cachet, which is how I believe the gay community is using the trans community now. They were not seen as the front line of a civil rights movement. You know, they were the embarrassing cousins or something. And so even in the gay community, you know, Jill was not treated well. So for Ken to come in and sit down and just treat Jill with utter and complete respect, which was amazing.
Came out of his theology.
It came out of his theology.
Believing that she and you were created in the image of God.
Right.
Even though your thinking had been
distorted
by sin and deception.
Right. Right. Absolutely. But at that time, I didn't know what it came out of. But it was a beautiful thing, and it made a world of difference to Jill. I mean, people may or may not know this, but the transgender community, there's a very high degree of mental health issues. And, you know, it's only a barbaric culture that would take a community that is ripped to the core with mental health issues and make that a political tool for some civil rights advancement. And so Ken was very tender with Jill, and that I really appreciated that. And I didn't know why at the time. I really didn't know where that came from, but I sure knew that we all needed some of that. Whatever Ken Smith had, I know and I knew that we needed a lot more of that.
And in time, the Spirit used this kindness and the Word and the Gospel to draw you
to
faith in Christ.
Right. 2 years of reading my Bible over and over again, 7 times through in all.
Wow.
2 years of working through this with Ken. And I just had a crisis. You know, I had a crisis. And I told Ken, I said, I'm sick of this. I don't want to talk to you again. You know, I tried to write him a Dear John letter, whatever that was. And, you know, I can't do this research project. It's over. And Ken said, great, let's not do a research project. Let's just get to the bottom of this. Let's just get to the bottom of this. And he said, just keep reading the Bible for the big life questions. And the only reason I did that is because he and I were friends. And, you know, what happened, it's just, you know, the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. And I came to a point where I realized that Jesus is who he says he is in the scriptures. And that this whole time, I really did. I thought I was on the side of peace and social justice and diversity and compassion and care. And it was horrifying to realize that it was Jesus I was persecuting the whole time. Not some, you know, historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king, my husband, my friend, my savior. And so I did. So I committed my life to Jesus. And, you know, I think people often assume that that meant that my lesbian desires went away. Well, no. No, I committed my life to Jesus not because I stopped feeling like a lesbian, but because Jesus is who he says he is.
Yeah.
And it was a slow go. You know, it was not an easy sexual sin and sexual identity. It goes very deep inside a person. But slowly over time, I had been praying, you know, that God would make me a godly woman. And by that, I didn't mean any of the stereotypes of that. But I really meant covering. I mean, if somebody said, what would that mean to you? And, you know, in fact, one of my friends did say, what did that mean to you? And I said, well, it means covering. It means being covered by God. I just wanted to be covered by God. And then slowly over time, that prayer morphed into praying that I could be a godly wife of a godly husband. And that seemed ridiculous, right? It seemed absurd. But that's, you know, God specializes in the absurd.
The whole concept of being born again
is pretty absurd.
It's pretty absurd.
Yeah, no. God specializes in the strange and in reaching the stranger, you know, someone like me, and taking that person and giving that person a new heart. And so for years after that, for a couple of years at any rate, everything about me had changed and nothing about me changed. You know, my heart changed. I desired the Bible more than anything. I wanted to read in theology. I suddenly wanted to see my story under the covering of the ontology of the Bible. But then, you know, I just didn't stop feeling like a lesbian overnight. That's not how it happened.
Well, it was a journey.
Yes, it was.
Coming to Christ and then growing in Christ. And
yes.
As it is for each of us.
Right.
For every person.
Right.
But one of the things I love about that story, which you've written about elsewhere and you've talked about previously on Revive Our Hearts, and if you want to hear that whole series, it's really worth listening to. Go to reviveourhearts.com and you can pull that up. But one of the things I love in light of this new book you've written is that the incubator, if you will, for that journey, for that process, for that rebirth in you was a home.
It was a home.
It was meals.
It was.
It was friendship.
Right.
Extended inside the four walls of a home where people were not, where a pastor and his wife,
right,
who were known for a different viewpoint than
right.
yours, were not afraid to open their door, to welcome you, to sit with you, to, regardless of what somebody else might think in their church or elsewhere about, you know, all of this. It
right.
was this hospitality, this radically ordinary hospitality that God used as a context, an incubator in which to change your heart. And we want to unpack over the next couple of days some of those, what that kind of hospitality looks like. It clearly had a radical impact in your life.
It did.
And now you're challenging others that God can use them to
yes.
be a means of grace in the lives of the least likely, the ones you would never expect would be open to the gospel. The book is called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And you're talking about how to practice this radically ordinary hospitality in our post-Christian world. We're going to continue this conversation tomorrow on Revive Our Hearts.
Nancy DeMoss Walgamuth and Rosaria Butterfield have been talking about how genuine hospitality can make way for the gospel. To get a copy of the book they've been talking about, ask for The Gospel Comes with a House Key when you send a gift of any amount to the ministry of Revive Our Hearts. Just visit reviveourhearts.com or you can call 1-800-569-5959 to make your donation. That's 1-800-569-5959. Be sure and ask for the book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Tomorrow, we'll hear how Rosaria Butterfield has been privileged to witness friends and neighbors come to know Christ inside her own home.
We have watched people have their lives turned around by Christ. And all we've done is open the door to a pretty messy house.
Please be back for Revive Our Hearts. Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss Wahlgemuth wants to help you develop a heart for hospitality. It's an outreach of Life Action Ministries.